Starting late, and I hate that because this class goes too fast anyway. So let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we're so very thankful that we have the opportunity to be here together tonight. Lord, we ask that you will bless us through the class and that we will profit and add your word into our hearts. We pray that you'll bless the church here at Willow, bless our elders. We pray, Father, for our country, especially for our president and our leadership at this time of crisis. We pray, Father, that decisions can be changed and turned around and good ones can be made so that this country can turn back to godliness. We pray, Father, with regard to the COVID, we pray that it can go away and life can return back to normal. We pray for the members of this congregation that are sick, that you will return them to us as soon as possible. Lord, forgive us of our sins. May we do all to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in the book of Acts. And we are going to begin with our memory chart here. And let's see, here we go. All right, can y'all see that okay there? All right, I haven't done the memory chart in a couple of weeks just for the sake of time, but I do want to do it occasionally. Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are A, B, C, and D, so we'll do those. Acts chapter 1 is the letter A. What happens in Acts 1? Two words beginning with the letter A. Apostle and Ascension. If you don't know it, you can read it because we're working on this. A new apostle is chosen and Jesus ascends back into heaven. Acts chapter 2 is the letter B. And what happens in chapter 2? Beginning of the church. Acts chapter 3 is the letter C. It is the crippled man, the healing of the crippled man. Acts chapter 4 is the disciple. Well, I'm about to tell you. Acts chapter 4 is disciples detained. You're going to see they're going to be arrested for healing the crippled man. Acts chapter 5 is the letter E. Evil companions. And who are the evil companions? Ananias and Sapphira. So that's the first five chapters. We will stop there for now. All right, we are in Acts chapter 2. We're in about verse 22 is where we're going to pick up. Quick review, it's the day of Pentecost. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, but there was no wind. And then tongues like fire set upon the heads of the apostles. They began to speak in other languages that they had never studied. Everyone there was hearing in their own language. They knew something was going on. People began to speculate. Some people said, "Oh, they're drunk." Peter finally spoke up and said, "We're not drunk, but what you're seeing is the prophecy of Joel from Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is being poured out." Then in verse 21, he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Salvation was going to begin on this day. And we spent time last week talking about what that means, calling on the name of the Lord. So let's pick up tonight at verse number 22, and Ben's going to read for us.
"Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know."
Okay, stop. Let's see here. Here is Acts 2:22. Peter here is going to get into the meat of his argument. What he is going to say to them is Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one. It was proven to you because of the miracles he did. Because of the miracles, you know that he was legit. You see the word "know" here? The word "know" is from the Greek word oida. The word means fully knowing based on observation. What was he saying? You know. You people on Pentecost, you saw these miracles. You saw the proof personally. You know that he is the Messiah. Now, what is interesting is this phrase, and I've got it in red, "which God did through him." That brings up something interesting. It's a little bit off the subject, but he says God did miracles through Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Then why did God do miracles through Jesus? Why didn't Jesus just do the miracles himself? Have you ever thought about that? This is a very interesting point. I won't spend a lot of time on it right now, but I want you just to observe this. We alluded to this a little bit earlier. I think I made a slide for this. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says that Jesus, when he came to this earth, he emptied himself. What does that mean? Being in the fullness of God, he thought it not robbery to be counted equal with God, but he emptied himself and he became a servant. Some say he humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross. So when Jesus came, he gave up these miraculous abilities. You never see Jesus do a miracle again until Matthew chapter 3, when the Holy Spirit came upon him and landed on him. John chapter 1 says the Holy Spirit came upon him and stayed upon him. Every miracle that you see after that, you see wording something like this. Luke 4 and verse 14, then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Why did he go in the power of the Spirit? Why not his own power? Because he emptied himself. Now the Spirit has come upon him. Luke 4 and verse 18, Jesus goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty of the captives, recover the sight of the blind. Why did he need the power of the Spirit to recover the sight of the blind? Because he's emptied himself. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus says he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus have to cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit? Because he emptied himself. Before, when he was in heaven, in every sense, he had the full power. When he emptied himself, then the Spirit comes upon him. He has the Spirit without measure, one text says. And I just gave you a few verses here. There's a lot of verses in the New Testament that use language like this. He did this by the power of the Holy Spirit. He cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. He healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, go back to Acts 2:22. I don't want to get too off track with this. But it says, Peter says, this was a man, he was proven to you. You know it. You saw it. And it says, God did miracles through him. And that's the phrase I want you to get. He did miracles through him. All right, now let's go to Acts 2:23.
Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death.
Okay, he says, I want you to notice a couple of things here. He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose. What does it mean when he says that Jesus was delivered? What's he referencing? Okay, he was turned over to the Romans and they ended up crucifying him. And then it says he was delivered by determined purpose. What does determined purpose mean? What does that have reference to? Okay, they plotted to do it, but notice what he says, determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Whose determined purpose is he talking about here? This is God's determined purpose. Now put these two things together and you'll see what I'm getting at here. It says he was delivered by determined purpose. Does that mean that God made them do it? He was delivered. That means they took him and they crucified him by determined purpose. That's God's determined purpose. Did God make the Romans do that? Did God make the Jews do that? Okay, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. How do you know he didn't make them? It says it was determined purpose. Keep reading the text. It says, it was determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that he, that you have taken him by what? Lawless hands. He didn't make them do this. They broke the law. They sinned when they did this. But what does it tell us? It was, see what he says, the next phrase, determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean that God had foreknowledge? He knew they were going to do it. It doesn't mean he made them do it, but he knew they were going to do it. One of the things that I've always said, people use Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord, those that are called according to his purpose. I have said, I've heard people say crazy things about that verse. What I understand that verse to mean is, it doesn't matter what mankind does, God can work it together for good. So what if one of Jesus' own apostles betrays him? Can God still work that into the plan and make it work out? Is that what happened? Did God make Judas do that? He didn't make him. Did he know he was going to do that? Sure. So God just worked it into the plan. He prophesied about it. He knew it was going to happen. You know what? This is what this is saying. He knew that they were going to be lawless. He knew they were going to deliver Jesus up to crucify him. And so that was worked into the plan. It's interesting, too, because when you read passages like Revelation 13 and verse 8, it refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You know what that means? Before Adam and Eve were even created, God already knew what man was going to do. He didn't make man do it, but he knew that man was going to sin. He knew that he was going to have a Savior, and he already knew that Jesus was going to come and die. I tell you why this is so important, why I'm making this point. If you talk to people in the premillennial world, which is most denominations, they believe that Jesus is coming soon and he's going to set up his kingdom, because they will tell you that Jesus came the first time and he failed at that mission because the Jews rejected him. They crucified him and it messed up the mission to set up the kingdom, so he's going to come in the future and set up the kingdom. You know what this says? He being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God knew exactly what was going to happen, and this was his plan. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He knew that he was going to be killed. Let me give you a summary of what Peter has said here. He says, after laying the foundation for them, this man was proven by miracles. And you know it. You saw it. And you murdered him. What do you think of that kind of preaching? Here's a group of people, and he says to them, you saw the proof, and you murdered this man. How would you describe that kind of preaching?
Honest.
It's honest? Absolutely. I like that. That's not what I was thinking, but I like that description. How else would you describe this kind of preaching?
Rugged.
It's rugged. That's a good one, too. Y'all are coming up with the terms I wasn't thinking of, but it's rugged, it's honest. What else would you say? What's that? Oh, yeah. Absolutely, this is convicting. What else? What's that? Ruthless? Interesting. It's hard-hitting, isn't it? Is this hard-hitting preaching? What about, do you think this is an appropriate term? Offensive. Is this offensive preaching? Yeah. I mean, it could offend you. When you read about if you're a person who's in sin and a person hits you hard with the truth, it could, and as a matter of fact, it should offend you. It should cut your heart and make you think, oh, that hurt. And you're going to have one of two reactions, which is what we're going to see in a minute. Here's the point that I'm making. We live in a world in which people want to hear preaching that never offends anybody. We want to tiptoe around. When you read in the Bible, they were loving, they were honest, but this is hard-hitting preaching. On the day of Pentecost, this is hard-hitting. When you read some of Jesus' sermons, they are hard-hitting sermons. He says to these people, you murdered the Messiah, and you got the proof, and you know it. I'm telling you, this is hard-hitting preaching. All right, next verse.
Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
Keep going.
For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption.
Okay. What Peter says is this. He goes back and he's going to quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and he's going to quote from David. And he's going to pick out a prophecy that the Jews knew, and he's going to use it to make a point to them. That's a very, very interesting, and it's a powerful point. What he says is, you killed Jesus. But then he says this. He quotes from David. God said that he will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow the Holy One to see corruption. This is from verse number 27. When he says, he's quoting David, He will not leave my soul in Hades. Who do you think the Jews might have thought David was talking about when David said, He will not leave my soul in Hades? Yeah, they might have thought, when David says he won't leave my soul in Hades, they probably thought, oh, he's talking about himself. He's talking about David. It's David, and he said, my soul. Then he said, he will not allow the Holy One to see corruption. He's going to explain this a little more. Who's the Holy One? He's talking about Jesus here. Now, let me tell you what this means, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about what people have done with this. What Peter is saying is, this is a prophecy of David. Jesus, he was prophesying that Jesus was going to die, and he was going to, his soul was going to go to Hades. He said, but his body won't see corruption. Now, when you put that together, what it really means is he wasn't going to be in the ground very long. His body wasn't going to be there long enough to see corruption. It wasn't going to decay. It wasn't going to break down. But his body was going to go to Hades. When Jesus was on the cross in Luke 23:43, do you remember what he told the thief on the cross? Today thou shalt do what? Be with me in paradise. If you understand, see, there's a lot of confusion in the world about Hades, because when people hear the word Hades, what do they think about? They think hell. The reason people think that, I think, is because the King James Version. In the King James Version, in the Greek, there are two different words, one for hell, which is the word Gehenna. There is one for death, or the dwelling place of the dead, or Hades, and it's Hades. Hades and Gehenna are two different words. They mean two different things. One is where everybody goes. It's got two compartments, paradise and torment, but it's Hades. The other is the eternal dwelling place of the wicked and the devil. The King James has translated both of these as hell, and it has caused a lot of confusion. It's the only version, incidentally, which translates both of these as hell. What you have here in Acts 2:27, he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. You know what the King James says? You will not leave my soul in hell. Now, from that, there is a doctrine that has been around a long time, and I've run up against this, and some people believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that he did not go into Hades. They believe that Jesus went to hell. You ever heard this doctrine before? I see a few people shaking their heads, yes. They say that Jesus went to hell, and he spent 3 days in hell. And they say the reason he went to hell was he was our substitute for us going to hell. And so he went to hell and paid for our sins by being there for 3 days. You know where they got that? From a mistranslation of this verse in Acts 2:27, you will not leave my soul in hell. Now, I'll show you where else they go, and it's right here. They tie these two passages together. This is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just and for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive by the Spirit. Incidentally here, that's interesting. Jesus was resurrected not by his own power, but by the Spirit. Now notice this, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, whom formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Now let me show you what they do with this. They take Acts 2:27, and it says Jesus' soul would not be left in hell. They say that Jesus went to hell. They take it to this passage, and it says Jesus was put to death in the flesh, verse 19, by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. They say the spirits in prison would be the spirits, the souls of people who are in hell. And it says specifically those who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so they say that Jesus went to hell and he preached to those people that were in hell, and then he came back. And they tie those two passages together. Let's say Acts 2:27 says Jesus' soul wouldn't be left in hell. Here it says he went and preached to those who were in prison, those who were disobedient. The disobedient went to hell, and he went and preached to them. This has got to be a reference to hell. That's what they do with this. What is the problem with this? And as a matter of fact, what is 1 Peter 3:18 talking about? When it says, notice it says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits who are in prison. By the Spirit he preached to those who were alive in the days of Noah. Let me ask you this question. Why would Jesus go to hell and only preach to the people who were alive in Noah's day? Does that make any sense? For the life of me, I can't figure that out. Why would he only preach to the people from Noah's day? Secondly, why would you preach to people in hell anyway? If you go to hell, that's it. You don't get a second chance, so it doesn't make any sense. So what is this talking about when it says that he went and preached to those people who were in hell or in prison? There is a sense in which God preached to the people in the days of Noah. But what he's saying is he went and preached to the people who formerly, it's saying the people who are now in prison. That is, at the time that he's speaking, those people are in prison. That is, they're in hell right now. And he says, formerly, they were disobedient. What he's saying is this. Back in the day when these people were living, Noah is the one who preached to them through the Spirit. How do I know that? If you go to 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was the preacher of righteousness through whom the Spirit preached unto them. But these people were disobedient, and they died, and they went to hell. And so the Spirit preached to them. That is, God preached to them through Noah, but they didn't repent, and so they perished. What does this have to do with Jesus dying and going to hell? Absolutely nothing. It is a made-up connection. And so in Acts chapter 2, if we go back to that, when you read, he will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, what he is saying is this. Jesus is going to die, and he goes to the realm of the dead. But he's not going to be left there. Why? Because he's going to resurrect from the dead. And his soul, his body, won't see corruption. The two things are tied together. He won't be left in the realm of the dead, in paradise. He was going to be with the thief in paradise, but in 3 days he was going to come back out of paradise. And in 3 days his body didn't even have time to deteriorate. Both of these are saying he's going to resurrect from the dead. His soul's not going to be left in the realm of the dead, and his body's not even going to decay. That's what he's talking about. Jesus never went to hell. And I think the King James Version has done a lot of confusion, has done a lot of damage that way. Any questions or comments about this? All right, let's keep going then. Let's go to Acts 2:28.
You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.
Keep going.
Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day.
Okay. When he said about David, David said that my soul shall be left in Hades. He said, you might be thinking David's talking about himself, but what does he say in verse 29? Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us until this day. What is he saying? Psalm 16 is not talking about David because his flesh did see corruption. And you know good and well that he did because you know where his tomb is. Do we know where David's tomb is today? We don't know where it is today. If you go take a tour of Jerusalem, they will show you where they think his tomb is, but we don't know where the tomb of David is. Apparently they did in Acts chapter 2. And he said, David is dead, and you know where his tomb is, so you know good and well his flesh has seen corruption. This is not about David. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, who you killed. All right? Verse 30.
Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
Okay. He said, let me explain this to you. I'm going to give you the commentary on verse 27, the commentary on Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He said, this is a prophecy that you would kill Jesus and that his soul would go to Hades for 3 days and that he would be resurrected before his body had time to perish or break down. He said, that's what that means. Verse 32.
This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses.
Notice that. He's been resurrected, and we are all witnesses. All 12 of these apostles are witnesses, plus a lot of people there on the day of Pentecost had witnessed him personally. They knew it. That's why he uses the word oida. You are personal witnesses of this. Verse 33.
Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear.
Okay. He says Jesus has been resurrected, he has gone to heaven, he's on the right hand of the Father, and he has poured out, he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit. What is he talking about that Jesus has received the promise of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to show you two verses. Back in John chapter 16, before Jesus, in fact, shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, this is what he said to the apostles. But if I depart, I will send him to you. This is in the context of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and I see you no more. Of judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit was going to come and he was going to guide them into all truth. He says, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this is what you're seeing. Jesus has gone to the Father, and he has sent the Holy Spirit, and that's what you're seeing right now. You're hearing the truth that Jesus said he was going to give. You're starting to see it. In Acts chapter 1, in the previous chapter, Jesus told them, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come on upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and the othermost parts of the earth. I could give you some other verses, but what it amounts to is this. In John 14 and John 16, Jesus said, you wait. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to teach you all the truth. In Acts 1, he said, the Spirit is going to come. He's going to come with power. He's going to teach you everything that you need to know. Acts chapter 2, Peter said, this is it. This is the promise. This is what you've been waiting for. This is what Jesus said was going to happen. It's here right now. All right? Verse 34.
For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Okay, he said the miracles are proof that he is from God. He said David prophesied this. You cannot deny it. You know that David wasn't talking about himself. And you crucified the Messiah. All right, verse 37.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?
All right, notice that. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word cut here in the Greek means to pierce. It means to pain the mind sharply. It shows that they were convinced. They were convicted. Now I want you to notice this. This is Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I want you to look at this. This is Acts 7:54. This is Philip preaching. I'm sorry, I put Philip. This is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I just typed the wrong name. This is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Peter preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. Stephen preaches the exact same message in Acts chapter 7. Notice the words here. When Peter preached, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. When Philip preached, it says that they were what? Cut to the heart. It means to pain the mind sharply. When Peter preached, it says their minds were pained sharply. They were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They heard this message, and it made them think, "We got to repent." In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached the same message. They were cut to the heart, and what did they do? They stoned Stephen to death. Now, let me ask the question. Was the message the same? Did they both preach it in the right spirit? What's the difference? Okay, the difference was the listener, the difference was the response, the difference was the heart. I want to make a very important point here, and I know the bell's going to ring any second. Brethren, sometimes when we preach a powerful message, it cuts hearts in different ways. And sometimes people get angry, and sometimes the response of an eldership or a preacher might be, or even other members will be, "We don't need to preach this. It made some people mad. We don't need to do that." That's not what you see in the Bible. What you see is they preach powerful messages, and for some people, it cut their heart, and they said, "Oh, we got to make a change." For other people, it cut their heart, and they were so mad, they stoned them to death. You ever seen someone get so mad in a sermon they stoned the preacher? You ever seen that? Thankfully, I've never seen that before. I've seen some people get angry. I've had some people tell me off. I've had some people yell at me. I've even had elderships call me in and fuss at me. I have had some elderships, when I was speaking places, call me in and blister me after I spoke. I never had them throw rocks at me, though. Here's the difference. We don't need to let the reaction of the people determine if the message is right and wrong. They preached the same message. One group of people, 3,000 people, repented. On this other occasion, they stoned them to death. Why? Because the message cut or pierced the heart. You know what this amounts to? You remember in Luke chapter 8, the Bible says, a sower went out to sow, and he threw some, and it fell on the wayside. That represented a heart that was so hard it couldn't pierce it. And then there were some, and it took root, and it began to grow, and then you've got the rocky soil, and you've got the weeds that come up, and then you've got a soil that took root, and it began to grow, and it brought forth plentifully. What was the difference? It's the heart. I'm simply saying, when you look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, there's a great sermon right here. And it has to do with the heart of the hearer. What we need to do is preach that message that pierces the heart. We need to do it in a loving way. If you preach the truth in a loving way, people are going to see that. Some people are still going to get mad. I know it because they stoned Stephen to death. I know it because they crucified Jesus. But if we do it in a loving way. You know, we could. You ever heard somebody preach a sermon and it sounded like you're going to hell and I'm glad of it? You ever heard somebody preach like that? I've heard some sermons that about sounded that way. There's a difference in that and somebody who is pleading, "Please get your life right. I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to be lost." If you know somebody's lost and you won't tell them because you're afraid it's going to hurt them, well, then there's a problem there. And we got a great lesson here in this cut to the heart. All right, I'm going too long. I better stop before y'all stone me. So, all right, thanks.